So in my mind, I was turning back the clock a little bit and thinking about my brother. My brother Mike is 4 years younger than me. And growing up, we fought like cats and dogs. And once we got out of high school, we got along just fabulously. My sisters got along all through high school. And once they got out of high school, they fought like cats and dogs. And now they get along fabulously. But in that period of time where my brother and I would fight, one of the things that we did, and I don't recall that our parents ever said, do this. I don't recall a message at Sunday school or church saying to do this. But at nighttime, we shared a room together. We shared a bed together. And we would lay there, and I would apologize. I'd say, Mike, I'm sorry. Sorry, I kicked you, hit you, called your names, whatever bad things I'd done that day. I would apologize and say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And then we would pray. We'd pray together. Well, the way our home was, all of the kids wanted to get out of the house as quick as they did. I was the only one that didn't go to college. Stayed on farming with my father for 13 years. Enjoyed that greatly. But everybody else went off to college. And when Mike went off to college, he took a religious class. The professor obviously wasn't saved. And was teaching it just as a literature. And so everything of the supernatural in there was metaphoric or was symbolic or a hyperbole. You can't really believe that a big fish would swallow a guy and he'd be alive after 3 days. That's just all symbolic. It's a metaphor. And you can't believe that, you know, this guy, Jesus, no doubt was a remarkable man, but really walking on water, try replicating that. And so Mike strayed. And we saw a change in Mike. Now he's been an agnostic for, 2 or 3 decades. An agnostic says, you can't prove there is a God and you can't prove there isn't a God. So let's just not talk about it. And so this aspect about does God choose who will get saved is a big deal to me. And I think it's a big deal for each of us because there's people in our lives that we want to know where is their standing with the Lord Jesus. My brother had a faith as a young child and growing up, and then he left that faith. So, is there anything still there? Is he just backslidden? Is he not saved? So this is one of a real important core Christian belief. We've been going through this for almost forever. If you've been counting, this is number 26. And you know, we kind of weave in and out. We've talked about God and who He is, that He's great and He's good. And we talked about His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He's 100% man, He's 100% God. We talked about humankind and our need and our lostness, and that we're going to visit that again. We talked about the Holy Spirit that was sent. Jesus went to heaven, and now the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go on a series, and next week I'm talking about after the elections. But I think we'll have, prior to Thanksgiving, for sure we'll be done by Christmas. We'll have probably 3 more messages on the subject of salvation. So we want to start with the aspects of salvation. Will I be able to forward this or no? Okay, this can seem academic a little bit, but I think as we walk through this, you're going to identify where some people are and where you yourself were in the understanding of salvation. So, one of the aspects of salvation is questioning, is salvation a single event of time that happens at a one-time meeting, such as you go to Billy Graham meeting and he makes a call, altar call, and you went forward and you got saved. Or you went to a camp, or you at a church service, you came to an altar, you came up front, there was a prayer prayed, and it was a one-time event that happened. And so you use terminology, I was saved on this day. I can say, I was saved on the front steps of Dalbo Baptist Church during Vacation Bible School week. I was 9 years old, and that's when I got saved. Others look at it and see it as a process. It's a, salvation is a continuing, and they say, you know, I was over here of doubting God, questioning God, not really knowing about God. And then I started inquiring, and I started looking and listening, and through this process, some significant things happened. And I can't point exactly to an event or day, but through that process, I moved from unbeliever to believer. And so your terminology would be like, I was being saved, and there's still a process going on. Others see it as a future event, something that will happen in the future. I will be saved. We are, of our belief and understanding, is that it's here and now. And it can be both an event or it can be a process. But it's not future. It's something that you can experience now. So the second thing, if you... Okay, event versus process. Second is time. So I'm going to go here. And especially when you look back over your life and say, you know what, I can look at my life and I see that my walk was like a bunch of dotted lines or dots going through that was connecting this thread of my encounters with God. Some it's more dashes that are disconnected. And this could be like, is my brother Mike in this place where there was an understanding and there was something happening there of a relationship with Jesus Christ, and now a gap. And then maybe a coming back then, and then a gap. Some would see it as overlapping lines. Okay, you know, I started out as a child. I went to Sunday school, and then I went out to college, but I never completely left. But there was this gap, but it's a maturing and growing thing that was happening, and it's overlapping. It's not disconnected. Others would see it as a line that has definite markers within the continuum. I even have thought of it like a you know, a going up kind of a stair-stepping, where you could say, you know what, that was significant, Vacation Bible School as a child, and then I went to Bible camp, and that was awesome. Then I had an accident that was very significant, and through that event, something happened of God in me that I could clearly see, and then this event, we got married, and we had children, and this, and they can go through and identify that. That's this time aspect. And you could see yourself on a variety. There's no right or wrong on this one. Another aspect is this, why get saved, or what is our need of salvation? And we would say that it's a vertical need. We're separated from God, so our need is a restored relationship with God. It's broken. Others see it, the need is horizontal. We have broken relationships with people. We have fractures with people. We're separated from others, and if we remove those fractures, that will in a sense save us. Others see it as an internal, that we're separated from wholeness. We need to replace our feelings of guilt and shame and inferiority. And that will move us into that place of salvation. Biblically, we see it as this vertical. We have a broken relationship with God. That affects the horizontal, our relationships here, and it affects how I look at myself internally. Because because I am filled with guilt and shame, because I am guilty, until saved by grace. Okay, the how. How are we saved? Some say it's a physical object. And you go to the Old Testament, and it was this lamb or this goat that had to be presented, and there was this physical activity of selecting this lamb without a blemish and bringing it in at certain periods of times, either as a guilt offering when I've done something wrong, or at spiritual festivities, holidays that were marked on their calendar, like Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was a physical object. And so the Roman Catholic faith continues that thought that now it's not a lamb or a goat, it's the sacraments. It is the bread and the wine, because they literally become the body of Christ. And when we participate in that, that's salvation. That's why Mass is so important. Others say, no, it's a moral action. And so kind of a social activity of helping the poor, of feeding the hungry. That's our need, and our need of salvation is accomplished through social action, moral action. We would believe the Bible that says it's faith alone. The how is by faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else. Okay, direction of salvation, it means one view is an individual gets saved, and as a result of their change, transformed life, that feeds into society. Because now they're going to be a responsible parent, they're going to be an honest worker, they'll have integrity, and that changes the fabric of society. Others see it as, no, society needs to get saved. And once you have proper laws and proper institutions, then individuals get saved. So it's kind of like the outward, the society to the individual. Our belief is more that individual life has changed and that transforms society. We got one more here. The who or how many get saved? We believe not everybody's going to get saved. We can look around and see that. We can look to the scripture that says that. Not all will be saved. There's a whole other category of people that say everybody's going to get saved. They're called universalists. And there's kind of two different tiers of universalism. One says, ultimately, everybody will believe in Jesus Christ. And his belief in Jesus Christ is going to get you to heaven. And ultimately, everybody's going to believe in Christ, so everybody will get to heaven. Another tier of universalism says, whether they believe or not, doesn't matter. Everyone's getting saved. It's just the way it is. And there's passages in Scripture that you can go to. I'm just trying to, I didn't highlight one. But there's aspect for God so loved. Well, let's see. Christ died. God desires that all would be saved. And it's that kind of theme and thinking that, well, that's his heart. And he can do it, so he's going to do it. And even, you know, some would say, even the devil gets saved. That's like complete universalism. So our belief is that not everybody's getting saved. And that's the passion point. Is my brother going to be saved or not? Is your son, daughter, parent, friend, whoever that you have in your world that you care deeply about, and you're wondering about their salvation? There's salvation theology. Again, this can seem academic, but I think it helps put some understanding of where other people are at. So some salvation theology, liberation theology, which a lot of black theology is there, a lot of feminist theology is there. The main thinking is, the problem is, the basic problem of society is oppression from a superior to an inferior. So minorities being oppressed by the majority. Okay, the white dominant male oppressing females, or the whites oppressing the blacks or any other colors. Or the rich oppressing the poor. That's kind of a big thing in this election season. The rich oppressing the poor. The Old Testament talks a lot about liberation. I mean, that's the theme of the Old Testament is Israel's under bondage. Liberate them from Moses, let my people go. We want to liberate them out of Egypt. And so this freedom, this liberation is a theme of the Old Testament. It's not just something they're pulling out of a hat. They can go to Scripture and say, this is on God's heart. There's an existential theology. So if you're big into philosophers, Heidegger, Soren Kierkegaard have this existential. What is it? It says the problem is that we're not living our potential as people. And salvation is living authentically our true selves. Being true to ourselves. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. To me, it's a lot like humanist secular theology, but secular theology is a little different. Secular theology says, in the past, we used to believe in an unseen God that made all things. But today we have science, we have technology, we have reason, we have understanding. In the past, we thought the world was flat. How silly of us. Now we have satellites that clearly see the earth is round. And so salvation is becoming independent of God. In a sense, it's kind of like we used to believe in the tooth fairy, we used to believe in the Easter bunny or Santa Claus, but now we're growing up. And science is showing us things that were mysteries before, and that's where our trust is put in. So that's a secular, I would say, humanistic theology. A Roman Catholic theology. And again, this isn't putting down Roman Catholicism. It's just saying, here's their theology. And if you had two broad streams of Christianity, it'd be Roman Catholic and Protestant, or you could say Protestant Evangelical, but I think you'd probably separate from Protestant would come branches of Evangelical and different ones like that. But two main branches of Christianity is Roman Catholic and Protestant. We would be under that Protestant branch. Roman Catholic is a little more difficult to say this is their theology. Their theology of past had been only those united to the church get saved. That would be the Roman Catholic Church. From the Vatican councils have come some, I think, changes. So now it's stated that salvation is in degrees. So those Roman Catholics that are incorporated into the church are one degree. But there's some non-Catholics that's linked to the church that they probably are going to get saved too. And they've gone as far as to say non-Christians related to the church even have a potential of being saved. So they've kind of moved from saying, if you're not Roman Catholic, you're not in. You're just not saved. To saying that there are some linked that are non-Roman Catholics, and even to the degree of there may be some non-Christians. And I'm not that well-versed in it to know if there's going to be prayers then that get them in, perhaps. Finally, evangelical theology, this is where we would be standing, is that the problem is sin. It's that vertical problem again. It's a broken relationship with God. This is our condition, this is our problem, and salvation then is through Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to the whiteboard again. Let's see, who can't see this from this angle here? This is kind of where we're going to go in some, probably in the next two or three, is that terminology such as justification, adoption, and regeneration. I'm going to run out of room here. I'm going to put these in a box and say this is kind of like first step salvation. Justification, just as if I never sinned. I'm justified. And I'm adopted as his child. And this is like better than a full adoption because it's like I'm a blood son of God. Or for you, a blood daughter of God. So we're adopted in. There's a regeneration where there's a rebirth and a growing. So all of this would be under that aspect of being born again, being saved, becoming a Christian. The next would be a box that we're going to put sanctification. This is the process. If you've said yes to Jesus, you're a Christian, we're in this process of being sanctified. I am more like Jesus. I should be more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And I should be more like Jesus today than I was a year ago. Doesn't always feel that way or look that way. But in the sanctifying, I'm becoming more like Jesus. I have more patience. I have more forgiveness. I have more love. That's this process of sanctification of holiness. And then, let's pretend that's kind of a continuum. Glorification. This is kind of the final, is that I have a glorified body, I have a glorified spirit. This is our final forever, ever, ever state. So theologically then when we start talking about end times and the life after this life, there's all these kind of figuring out, like for example, Cheryl Slater, she passed away, two weeks ago. Okay, where is her body? Does she have a glorified body? Is she, you know, it's kind of a holding bin state or whatever. So there's different thoughts. We get this glorified body when we pass from this life to that life. And that's that forever life. I'm convinced my glorified body, and I believe yours will too, but especially for me, can fly. That my glorified body can fly. I have had dreams of flying and just, that's a big deal for me. Kind of silly. But I'm convinced our body can do things that cannot be done now in our glorified body, our glorified state. Okay. That's just this concept. But so we're at this starting point of salvation. We're at this page of justification, adoption, regeneration. The first steps. We're getting to our question here. So at the beginning of salvation, all theology, whether you're systematic theology, evangelical theology, I think Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic theology, Pentecostal theology, all embraces that we're totally depraved. That's the T of the tulip, if you're understanding Calvinist, totally depraved, unmerited favor, limited atonement, I can't remember what the U is. And then the P is prevenient grace or preservation. Total depravity means this. We are completely sinful and we can't save ourselves. Think of yourself in quicksand that's, you know, 200 yards wide. Nobody can throw you a rope. Nobody can throw you a stick. but you're in quicksand and you're up to your nose and you're not going to hit bottom. You are completely unable to save yourself. That's totally depravity. So everybody would agree with that. John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in that last day. No one's going to get to the Father. We can't do it unless the Father does something. Whoops. 2 Corinthians. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. We're in the quicksand. The God of this age would be the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We're underneath. I mean, the quicksand is here. I can't even see the gospel. The God of these days has blinded my eyes. I'm totally depraved. I don't have anything good in me, and I can't save myself. What's that? Yeah. And that's what we were. That's what all of us were at one point. So, begs the question, how does a person get saved? Does God choose them? Or do they make a choice towards God? That's kind of we're finally there at this place of asking the question. So there's many verses speak about God choosing, electing, calling certain people to get saved. And there's other passages that speak about the need for people to choose. Our website has a contact thing that you could click on and send an email. So people, they'll go to our webpage, and this is how they church visit. Often their first visit is to the webpage and get some kind of a flavor of, you know, what kind of a church are they? And some of them might go right to their beliefs and see if they're looking for a particular belief, if they want certain programs and make sure they have something for children or this or that. So I got a contact, and it was somebody from the community that I know that had seen our sign. And they said, "Hey, Mark, I saw your sign." And then they put some verses in. And I just read them real quick, and it didn't even have, like, you know, what book of the Bible it was. It just had 37, 38, 39, 40 in King James. So that always throws me a little bit. So I looked them up. And it was from John 6, 37 through 40 that says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So I'm thinking, do they think God is choosing, or do they think people choose? "All those the Father gives me," that sounds like the Father choosing, "will come to me. And whoever comes to me," that sounds like choosing, "will never drive away." There's our problem. So, Old Testament talks a lot about God choosing. He chose Abraham. He chose Israel, the nation of Israel. "You're my chosen nation." He chose David. There's a lot of that from the Old Testament. I invite you to turn here to this passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance to his pleasure, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Predestined us. He chose us." All right? So it's was decided before you were born, before even creation came. It was determined. You were called. You were elected. You were chosen. Okay? You have people choosing. You have the passage in Revelations, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman opens the door, if you open the door, and then I'll come in." You're choosing to open that door or not. Isaiah 55:1, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So let me get over to John 3. I think we all know John 3:16. Our children upstairs, are probably a lot of them, have that one memorized as well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever or whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." It doesn't say whoever's chosen in him. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So does God choose or do people choose? The correct answer is yes. You have both in Scripture. The Jewish mind was able to hold both of these as completing thoughts rather than competing thoughts. Our Greek mind is very linear and very logical. This to this to this to this to this. And to me, they cannot be worked together. How can God choose since before the creation of time, and then he's inviting us to choose, and you have even, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," from the Old Testament. So it's not just New Testament. This is bearing through Scriptures. So what do we do with this? We say, well, yes, it's a both and. Key fact, he wants all to be saved. He wants all to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish." That's the challenge with those who say, he chooses. He elects. Well, who does he choose now to save? He wants all to be saved. So how does he say, well, this one is? And so then for me and for you and those people that are in your circle, did he not choose my brother Mike? And no matter what we do, it's not going to make a difference? And what about missionary efforts? I mean, if God's already chosen and it's determined since before the creation of time, we don't even have to evangelize. But we're called to evangelize. It's the same wrestling we have with prayer. Prayer just changes things. God determines things. We're called to pray. The Jewish mindset could hold both of those. A big thing is just let's obey God. Let's recognize there is a sovereignty there. And how I understand it, no. How I think about it is not really good theology, but it helps me. Are Vikings playing today? They're playing. So let's say you're not going to watch it because you're going to go out in your deer stand and hunt deer. Let's pretend I watch it and I record it. And so I know who gets sacked, when they get sacked. I know who fumbles, who doesn't fumble. I know who's going to get a touchdown. But I haven't controlled any of that. I know it. I have foreknowledge of it. So I haven't determined it. So God, who's timeless, he can see all time, forward, backwards. He's not bound by time like we are. So there's things that he knows is going to happen. It's like he's watched the game, but he hasn't controlled it. That helps this, it helps my thinking. It's not perfect and not pure, but a lot of that foreknowledge and sovereignty, he knows it. It's certainly going to happen because he's seen it. And he could tell it. And that's where those that are prophetic have God downloading that stuff into them and proclaiming it. The work of the cross and gift of salvation is for us all. So my brother Mike, I don't know if there's a residue or there's a stamp still on him from childlike faith, because I believe he said yes as a child. But our words or our prayers doesn't save us. There's this whole aspect of persevering. It's basically living it out. If I say I love pizza, but I hate pizza, my words have said something that's not true. If I say I will take out the garbage, but I don't take out the garbage, I'm not living out what I've said. That could be my brother, where he has said something and he's not living it out. God knows that, I don't. So I keep praying for him. I keep witnessing to him. Haven't talked to him direct for probably 3 years. I'm the closest in our family of contacting him. And he's closed doors on everybody else. And I'm not certain why. And I know about 10 years ago that we had a little bit more vibrant relationship. He would tell me some things, especially if there was an interest in a woman, a romantic interest. And I'd say, well, I'll pray for you. And one time that was going on, he said, I am not telling you anymore. Because every time I tell you something and you say you're going to pray for me, it doesn't work out. So there's something there. What I believe is that, you know, I'm praying, God, just have your influence and open those doors and let his hearts know how much you love him and all those things. God's doing something, and he's recognizing that without believing. You can't prove there is a God or isn't a God, but there was something there that he said, I'm not telling you anymore. And he's been true to his word. He's not telling me anymore. But I still pray, and I still believe God has an influence. But I believe he has to take a step.